We want to thank Jacob for that good reading from the Holy Word of God tonight from the first chapter of the book of John. You know, sometimes when preachers get older, they start having rather ridiculous thoughts like, how will the church go on without me after I'm gone? Perhaps better than it got along without you before you got here. There used to be an old hillbilly song, you remember? Got along without you before I met you. I guess I can get along without you now. But we tend to worry about the church of the future or whether or not there will be a church of the future. And it's always gratifying to me to have these cares and worries alleviated by such young people as we have in this congregation. We appreciate you, young people. Just keep right on in the path of God. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Spokesperson, God. I'd like for us to think this evening a little bit about a word that occurred in the reading that Jacob had for us this evening three times. And that's the word disciple. A disciple can easily be defined as someone who listens to another, takes seriously what he has to say, and makes an attempt to follow in his steps. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was about to be baptized. When John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Another one of the Gospels reports that he said, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In this little brief paragraph that Jacob read for us this evening, the word disciple occurs, as I've already pointed out to you, three times. And those who heard John the Baptizer say what he said left him and began immediately to follow Jesus. They became his disciples rather than the disciples of John. There wasn't anything wrong with being a disciple of John. John's day had not come to an end yet, and he still had a great deal of good and important work to do in smoothing the way, making level the paths for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For John, you see, was his harbinger, the one who goes before and gets everything ready. It must have been gratifying to Jesus, and at the same time inspirational to the disciples who left John and followed after him, that that happened. Because, you see, Jesus became for these men the example of what a man ought to be. Or a woman, or a boy or a girl also. Jesus is our perfect example of purity. He's our perfect example of gentleness. He's our perfect example of meekness or kindness. And by looking to him, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, a passage that we studied just a few weeks ago, we can be transformed into his image or into his likeness. Of course, one would never be like Christ if he didn't know anything about Christ. One would never be like Christ until he was introduced to him by the Holy Scriptures. And these men had somewhat of an advantage over us today in that they could look at Jesus and see him personally, and we can't. And yet we have an advantage over them today because we have the total, the entire, the complete, the whole revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so long as we add nothing to it, take nothing away from it, or substitute anything for it, we will be able to be, at least to some extent, what Jesus was. Jesus, of course, was the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And it is through him, or through our being his disciples, that we are able to entertain within our hearts a hope of eternal life in heaven. As a matter of fact, he's our only hope. The Bible tells us in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts at verse 12 that there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved other than the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a telling clause here in this verse of Scripture. It says simply, they followed him. And they didn't do it so much as a result of a sense of duty, but because having seen him and having come to know that he was the Lamb of God, they began to love him and they were drawn to him. And all who will, without prejudice of mind or heart, look upon Jesus as he presented in the holy pages of inspiration, even this night, we'll want to follow in his steps. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, said that Jesus left those steps for us to follow. That even through suffering, we are to follow him, for he suffered on our behalf. When you think of Jesus, you think of someone, as Peter said, who had or did no sin. That's hard to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine going through a whole day even without making some kind of a dumb blunder, a stupid mistake, or committing some kind of a sin, no matter how infinitesimal it might be. Because that's the part of our human nature with which we find it most difficult to deal. There are many, many things that we do not find difficult to handle, but the sin problem is one of them. And we can't handle it by ourselves. There is no sacrifice for sin except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no one to save us in this world except our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he did no sin. And that's the reason he's the Savior. In this morning's prayer, someone mentioned that Jesus died a perfect man upon the cross. And in doing that, he not only taught us what perfection is, but he taught us how that we should die that way. And that's certainly true. Not only is Jesus sinless, but the Bible says that no guile was found in his mouth. Guile is a King James translation word which means deceit. Jesus didn't say one thing and mean another. He didn't, as we often say here in West Virginia, he didn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. I can remember hearing my mother or father when I was a little fellow talk about talking out of both sides of your mouth. And I'd sneak off by myself and try that, but I was never very successful at accomplishing it. It's a pretty difficult thing to do. But what the expression means is, we say whatever the people present want to hear. Those of us who are preachers need to be particularly careful about that. Because out of a desire to please, out of a desire possibly for popularity, or some other desire, we're very likely to speak with guile on our lips, speak deceitfully, tell the people what they want to hear. But Jesus is known also for his forbearance. Peter said of him, and this is one of his steps that we're to follow, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You know, when someone lashes out at us, and people do that from time to time, there's almost an automatic response of revenge, isn't there? Sometimes we have to stop and count 10, don't we? Sometimes we have to stop and think about what's going on, and that's a good idea. The word reviled means to be insulted. Someone insults you, unless he's doing it in fun, and you know that, you're very likely to return insult for insult. Jesus didn't do that. When he reviled not again. And the reviling that was done toward him is almost past understanding. While this man is hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, the people standing at the foot of the cross looked up at him and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down. Get down off of there if you're the Son of God. If you're who you claim to be, let's see you come down. A greater insult could never have been hurled into the face of our Lord and Savior, who was dying at that moment for them, for the very people who were reviling him, who were insulting him, who were mocking him and making fun of him. And then Jesus is known for his meekness. The Bible says that Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus committed himself to God. Do you remember what his dying words were? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus turned his whole self, if you please, over to God. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've delivered unto him against that day. If we have believed in Jesus, if we are disciples of Jesus, if we're following Jesus, if we're making an honest effort to follow Jesus, and we have committed our souls into his keeping, he can take care of it, take care of them against that day. But what does a disciple seek to find? Well, let's think a little bit about some religions in the world. There is a religion in our world called Hinduism. And Hinduism says the quest for their disciples is to go into nothingness. They call it nirvana. Buddha taught that the highest quest of any of his disciples would be to sit and contemplate whatever it is in his mind to contemplate. Andrew, however, who was a disciple of Jesus along with his brother Peter, shows us what the disciples' true quest is, and that is to bring more disciples to Jesus. The Bible says of Andrew, he found first his own brother and brought him unto Jesus. You know, I've often wondered what kind of a relationship Peter and Andrew had. They both worked together on the same fishing boat. You suppose they ever spoke a cross word to one another? But they obviously deeply cared for one another. Because the first thing that Andrew thought about when he learned who Jesus was, I've got to go get Peter and bring him here so he can see and hear what I'm seeing and hearing. And he did that. And therefore he shows that the greatest quest of any disciple of Christ is to find someone and bring them to Jesus so that they can know the serenity, the happiness, and the calmness of spirit that they understand. When we have found him who blesses our souls with the promise of eternal life among other things, our natural impulse, it seems to me, would be to tell other people. I read an article in today's paper about an automobile that has been invented, I think out in California. It's a totally electric car, and it will drive at sustained speeds, the inventor of it claims, up to 60 miles an hour for long, long periods of time. Someone had written this inventor a letter, and they said, we certainly appreciate what you've done. Now we ask you to do one more thing. Make one that we can afford, because I think this car costs something over $125,000. Well, there's not many Americans that are going to drive it. Not in our day and time, anyway. But I can see how people would become interested, excited over such a machine as that. That it would run for miles and miles and miles at a sustained speed of 60 miles an hour and never make one molecule of any kind of pollution. Now, how much the power plants would make generating the power to plug that car into and charge it up, I don't know. But that would be something to look forward to. I can remember when I was a boy, there was a comic strip character by the name of Dick Tracy. And Dick Tracy was a detective way beyond his time. And one of the inventions that he had was what was called a wrist radio. And it was about the size of a wristwatch. And he could put it on his wrist, and when he talked back to headquarters or whoever he talked to, he could see them by looking into his wrist radio. I remember hearing a school teacher say, one day we'll have those too. And we do. And we talk over them. And we store all kinds of information in their memory. Phone numbers and how to get to places. You can turn one of them on and it'll become a GPS and take you wherever you want to go. That's amazing. And evidently people are excited about them because that's about all you see talked about on TV during commercial times these days. Well, brethren, if our Lord brings the serenity that He promised, if He brings the salvation that He died to purchase, if he brings the contentment and the joy that every Christian heart ought to feel, then we ought to be joyously telling other people about Him. Wealth, when hoarded, diminishes in value because it isn't circulating and doing anyone any good. Wealth of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when it is not spread out before us by His disciples, will diminish in its value. But you know, I like the challenge of these early disciples too. When they came to Jesus and they found Him, this is what Peter said to, or Andrew said to Peter, come and see, come and see, come see for yourself. Sometimes, you know, you will hear very unkind and uncomplimentary things about another person or about an institution or about the church. And how often we have invited people, well, come and see for yourself. Come over and visit with us. See if we are the kind of people that we have been made out by somebody in the world to be. Come and see. Come and see. What a great invitation, isn't it? A great invitation. Peter said, or Andrew said, Peter, come on. Come and see. Come and see who I've found. Come and see what manner of man he is. If the goodness and greatness of Jesus is doubted, and it is in our society today, all men and women have to do is pick up their Bibles and come and see. I don't know about the rest of you, but I become, well, I think the word is hurt, when I hear people mock and make fun of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They sometimes talk about Him as if He came here and He never did anything while He was here, when He did the most important thing that has ever been done by any resident of the earth. And one of the most difficult things to get people to do is to come and see. You know why? It'll destroy their prejudices. I had a friend in college years ago who used to say, my mind is all made up and thoroughly set. Don't disturb me with any facts. You'll be amazed what a popular idea that is, though it may never have been put in those terms. I believe what I'm going to believe. Don't disturb me with the truth. And such is the attitude of so many people today. And so they mock Jesus. They make fun of Jesus. You hear theologians, quote and unquote, talk about the historical Jesus, how the historical Jesus, the real Jesus of Nazareth, never performed a miracle, how He was probably married to a dozen women at the same time, and how that in all probability He had liaisons with His disciples. There isn't a sin on the face of the earth in which men have engaged that have not laid at the door of Jesus. That's painful. That's real painful. Years ago, I was a student at West Liberty University. I was majoring in speech, and one of the courses that you had to take in speech in order to get your degree in it was what I called a slave course. You had to build sets for the theater. And there was a young man who worked with me almost constantly, who, when he would get angry about something or miss the nail and hit his thumb or something like that, you know, he would use the name and the title of Jesus the Christ in a very, very unseemly way. He took it in vain. He was swearing. And every time he'd do that, these shudders and shivers would go up and down my back. And I kept telling myself, keep your mouth shut, be patient. Keep your mouth shut, be patient. Well, one day he said that, and I didn't tell myself quickly enough, keep your mouth shut and be patient. And so I looked at him and I said, that's my Savior you're talking about. He said, what? And I said, that name you just used as an oath, that's my Savior. And he looked at me almost pathetically, you know, kind of like a puppy looks at people at times. And he said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. And more than one occasion after that, when we were working together, he would open his mouth to say that and almost blow his brains out when he stopped it. But he didn't say it in my presence anymore because he knew that it offended me. It hurt me to hear him use the name of Jesus in that way. Yet, how many times do you suppose, at this very moment, in this town, in this county, in this state, in this nation, his name is being used exactly that way? And I might say, while I'm on that subject, I'll leave my outline and say this about this. For some reason or other, I don't know why, it has become popular in our country to use the name of God or the word God to show some surprise or, disbelief or something of the sort. One of the reasons why I watch very little television and almost all no comedies, not because they aren't funny, but because of their language. And time and time and time again, you will hear the expression, oh my God. A few weeks ago, someone wrote Brother Wayne Jackson a letter, a lady, and she wanted to know, was that taking God's name in vain? Because after all, the people that said it didn't mean him any disrespect. They were just surprised or shocked or standing in disbelief and expressing that by using God's name. Brother Jackson replied by saying, it really made very little difference why someone used that expression in that way. They were still taking the word God, the name God, in vain. Now, if there were other, some other suffixes or prefixes that were added to the word God, people would have no problem at all knowing that whoever was saying that was swearing. But are they swearing in a comedy show? Yes, they are. And it's disgraceful. Almost beyond comprehension. But let's get back to the lesson. I'll throw that in. I won't charge you for that. Let's get back to our lesson this evening. What are the future possibilities of a disciple of Jesus? What has he to look forward to? He may be a person as unstable as the Apostle Peter was. You remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter said, if everybody forsakes you, I won't do it. I'll go to prison for you. I'll even go to death. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he did. And it didn't take an army to make him do it. He didn't have to be stood up against a stone wall and threatened with execution. It just took one little woman who said, there's one of his disciples. And Peter said, I am not. But he was. And he did that three times. And the rooster crowed. And you know what the Bible says about Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus looked upon him. I would give anything in the world to know what that look was. But I feel relatively sure it was not anger. Pity, perhaps. Love, perhaps. Maybe even a little bit of, I told you so. But Jesus wasn't angry with him. And the Apostle Peter, upon that occasion, the Bible says, went out and he wept bitterly. He just went out, as we would say today, and cried like a baby because the prophecy of Jesus regarding him had come true. Several days after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was visiting with his disciples, and he said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, I've already told you I love you." After each one of these questions, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Finally, he said a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I've often wondered why Jesus asked that question three times. Could it be? Is this a possibility? Jesus called upon Peter to affirm his love for him three times because Peter denied him three times. Jesus didn't ask any of the other apostles that, did he? Not at all. And so, a disciple may not always be as stable as he ought to be. He may not always be rock-like, if you please. Peter's nickname was rock, stone. And yet, stones will roll, won't they? But our possibility is that we'll grow stronger in mind, in heart, in conscience, if we'll study the life of Jesus, if we'll make every effort to follow Jesus. We will simply become better people. And after a while, we become too good for this world. And when we're done with it, we won't have to abide it any longer, but we'll bask in the realms of God's eternal love. A disciple is, in reality, someone who becomes like his master. And so the question naturally comes to us this evening, are we like Jesus? You know, I've been amused through the years as I gather pictures together to use in the PowerPoints and things of that nature. When you see painters of a certain era, Jesus looks a certain way. And when you see him of another, he looks a certain way. And I've noticed that in the late 20th century, when modern painters have painted pictures of what they think of Jesus, guess what? They give him short hair. Probably for two reasons. One of them is that they learned that was the Roman style of a man's hair. And if you think that isn't true, look at the statues of the Caesars and other statues of that time. That's a tendency to make Jesus like ourselves, when discipleship means that we become like him. We seek to be like the master. Is that what you seek for? Is that what you want? Do you want to be known as a disciple of Jesus? Do you want people to recognize you as such? More importantly, do you want God to recognize you as such? If you're not a Christian, that's not possible, because you have to believe him to be the world's only Savior, your Savior, and the Son of God. You must repent of your sins and confess his beautiful name before men. And you must be baptized into his death, where you will be cleansed by his blood from every sin that you have ever committed. And if you've done that, but for some reason or another you become a quasi-disciple, one who's, you know, kind of in and out when it comes to discipleship, you need to be restored to Jesus. You need to repent of that kind of a lifestyle. You need to confess public sins, if such you have. And you need to pray with us that none of these things, as Simon the sorcerer said, of which you have spoken, will come upon me. Jesus wants you to be saved. No one will ever convince me that Jesus does not want the world to be saved. A man does not die for what he does not want. And Jesus died to save your soul. Will you come and have it saved and then walk in the footsteps or footprints of Jesus from this day until your last and receive a disciple's reward? We pray that you'll do that while we stand together and while we sing the invitation song.